46, if you're not still there. This morning, I am going to be preaching along the theme for Advent this morning of joy. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at a parable where the kingdom of heaven was compared to a king who gave a feast for his son, a wedding feast. And one of the understood parts of a feast was a joyous occasion. Christmas time ought to be filled with joy when it comes to contemplating and focusing on Christ Jesus. It's important that we know the person that we are focused upon, and it's important that also that we be intentional about this time of specific focus. It is easy, if we're not careful, to lose focus either in our celebrations or in the object of our celebration. We're familiar with the danger of becoming too much tinseled and not enough focused on Christ. But another danger is to take our focus off Christ or to treat Him casually. I was actually really sad this week because I read an interview with a college mate who is involved in Christian media and was adamant in declaring that that the same Jesus that we worship here is the same Jesus of the Mormon church. And I thought to myself, what in the world is he talking about? And this whole ordeal came about because of the influences of friends, the influences of connections and business partners and those kinds of things, for sure. There is ever a danger of missing the focus of Christmas because we're focused on the tree or the presents. That is true. But we must never lose focus on the object of our adoration, who is Christ. Just for a very simple statement, there is an eternity of difference between the Son of God, who has always been in existence, who never once was not, but in a point of time took on flesh and dwelt among us. Very different between that and saying someone millions of years ago came into being as a created being, and then rose to be the Son of God. Very different, an eternal difference between those two statements. And no amount of niceness or friendship or wanting to be kind should ever dull that reality. And because only joy can only be truly found in God, we must remember who our God is. So for Christmas, it's remembering Christ, Jesus, our Lord. This morning I picked one of the Psalms here relating to looking at and trusting in the Lord for this sermon on joy. My contention is that the Christian's joy is and ought to be in the Lord. There's often a confusion as to the difference between joy and happiness. And basically it's this. If I was to make a distinction, because you can use the words similarly, happiness is fleeting. Happiness can be dependent upon circumstances. Joy is rooted in something that supersedes circumstances. Joy, as defined in one of our English dictionary, it can be an emotion evoked by well-being or success or good fortune. But joy can also be a source or cause of delight. It is even referring to an experience of great pleasure or delight or rejoicing is in that same idea. I want to talk about joy in the Lord. It is my contention, again, that with all the fleeting trials and all the changes of our world, of our own lives, we can have joy in God, who is constant. He never changes. He doesn't grow tired or weary. He doesn't lose heart. We can have joy in God who is stable, who is constant. So looking this morning at this text, kind of lead us through a meditation on joy, I would say. Number one in your outlines is joy to the Lord, or joy in the Lord, is purposeful. It must be purposeful. And I say that with a purpose. Look at the first verse in Psalm 146. It begins with the word hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And the psalm ends with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This psalm, this praise to the Lord, is encompassed in this one hallelujah. The framework of the Christian life is to be joy and rejoicing in the Lord. We are to be, as Christians, more focused, more concerned, more content in who God is and what He is doing and what He has done than in all those things that do affect and cause my day-to-day life either happiness or sadness or ease or struggle. But this psalm is bookended in hallelujah. But notice the second part of verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You ever thought about that language we see so often in the Psalms or even some of our songs? This is not the crying out of a praise. It's more of an instructive to your soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that I have had times in my life where I've had to tell and lead my heart, lead my mind, lead my soul in praising of the Lord. Or in submitting to His conformity. Meaning, for instance, Eric, you can't be angry about this. Stop being angry. It's sinful. Forgive. Stop worrying. Stop being concerned with these things that you can't control. Telling my soul to stop. Oftentimes, we have to have this mastery over our own hearts so as to direct our hearts in what to do. The men went through a study in Disciplines of a Godly Man, and I remember the first time I read through that book many, many years ago, one analogy stuck out to me, and it's the reason I keep going back to that book. There's many other good things about that book. But in talking about prayer and the discipline of prayer, in the book, the author uses some examples of men who say, when you pray, it seems like you're praying, but the ceiling is made of brass and just going nowhere. And I don't feel like praying to the Lord. You ever experienced that? I don't feel like doing what I should do. But at that point in time, it's up to, he says, the will and the heart. He says the will needs to grab your heart by the scruff of the neck and pull it to do what it should do. We need to pray to the Lord. We need to praise the Lord. This example, quoting, I believe, a Puritan, he says, after many, many weeks of this, of intentionally willing myself to do what God has commanded, even if my heart wasn't fully invested, after a while I heard this resounding, kind of echoing hallelujah from my heart that I didn't know was there before. Because I led my heart in what to do. Even when I was not in the frame of mind, I did not have the desire in and of myself to do what I needed to do. This is not an uncommon refrain. The psalmist says these kinds of things frequently. I believe I have a few referenced there in your outlines there, just Psalm 42 and Psalm 103. These kinds of encouragements, exhortations to look to the Lord. Referencing in Psalm 42, The question the psalmist asks is, why are you in despair, O my soul? He's speaking to his soul, asking a question. Or other places where he, in Psalm 103, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. He says it twice. This is a command. This is he's telling his own soul in our text here to do these things. So, sometimes we must be intentional to lead our hearts, to lead our souls into praise of the Lord. Because it's not always reflexive. I am thankful that as we grow in Christ, that responding in joy of the Lord and contentment in the Lord by God's grace becomes more of a natural reflex because of our maturity in Christ. Again, Jesus taught the disciples about himself so that we might have his joy in us made and made full in us, excuse me. As we grow, this kind of joy in the Lord is to be even more reflexive. Think about the apostles who left Jesus before he went to the cross, only a few chapters into Acts, were beaten by the same group that had Jesus executed, and it says they counted themselves worthy. They rejoiced in being counted worthy for suffering for the name of Christ. Or Peter says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you endure various trials. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised by this fire ordeal among you, but if you suffer for godliness, rejoice. That is not a natural man kind of response. That only happens when one has a proper view, a proper elevation of God. So joy in the Lord is to be purposeful. So purposeful. And when it's not reflexive, sometimes we need to, again, you borrowing the language from the book by Kent Hughes, grab your heart by the scruff of the neck and say, praise the Lord, O my soul. Because it's an obedient thing. And by God's grace, your heart, my heart, will increasingly become conformed and be more natural in the response of praising to the Lord. But it doesn't come naturally, and it doesn't come to easily at all times. It must be purposeful. You ever wonder, how can that person have so much joy? I bet if you ask them, they would tell you many years of trials and hardships and difficulties. Through that, the Lord has trained me to be joyful in Him. Anyone who is truly joyful in the Lord, I believe, would have similar things to say. Yes, the glories of salvation, the wonders of God's Word, and the amazing benefit of having the Scriptures opened by the Spirit of God are all amazing experiences, and you can find joy and rejoicing in those things. But the times that make those experiences vibrant are often the times of pain and the times of trials, where joy in the Lord is a decision as opposed to being burdened and discouraged by the deeds of the moment. But he says, verse 2, I will praise the Lord while I live. And the idea is, yet while I live, while I have my breath, as long as I have breath, I will praise the Lord. That's the phrase here. That's the idea here. Excuse me. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. As long as I'm alive, I will praise the Lord. Now he moves into another, the encouragement here of why this, and I believe we're looking at reasons for joy here. this reason for having joy in the Lord is because the joy in the Lord is lasting. It's lasting. Look at the way that he has these next several verses. Do not trust in princes, in mortal men, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. What is he doing? He's contrasting God with mortal men. It is so easy to put hopes and trust in the men, the things that we can see, the systems, the power, whatever it might be. We can look to those and say, ah, yes, there's hope there. The psalmist says, do not trust in them. There is no salvation. Ultimately, that is true. They cannot save you, but even temporally, men die. Systems fail. Men are fickle. Men are impotent. Men are fragile and temporary. This is man. Even the best of men. And most of our systems that we want to put trust in aren't by the best of men. But the Lord is not impotent. He does not grow weary so as to fail to do what he has intended. He does not grow tired or weary. He does not faint. He is one we can trust in because he is not ever going to slow down, going to stop in doing what he has purposed to do. The Lord is not fickle. One of the most loathsome objections to the God of the Bible by atheists or whatever else is. They like to talk about the God of the Bible as a capricious deity who one hand will burn a city to the ground or on the other hand will, you know, be kind to somebody. They see it as capriciousness, or he's fickle. He's prone to change his mind. But the Lord is anything but that. He is steadfast. Steadfast. Just, we often look at this text here and turn to John chapter 10, but I just want to point out this illustration that Jesus uses about the Father and about himself. Just in thinking about this reality that God himself is steadfast, he is not fickle. He's powerful. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27, Jesus says these very familiar words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He is not going to relax his hold upon his people. He is steadfast. Paul in the book of the Romans lists every kind of created thing that could separate us, and there's nothing that the Lord will allow to separate us from the love of Christ. He is steadfast. The Lord does not die, nor are his plans temporary, but he is faithful forever. Men die. Plans end. Plans change. The Lord is faithful from everlasting to everlasting. The birth of the Savior was accompanied by great joy for those anticipating it. The Magi saw the star and they rejoiced. The shepherds, when they left, they went on to tell of these great things after having seen the child. A true understanding of the message of Christ will always bring lasting joy that is beyond compare. In another parable, very quick parable, Jesus makes this illustration. Matthew chapter 13, It's just a one verse parable here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The more that we have an understanding of the message of Christ, of God, of all that he is doing, the more that we will see it as that man saw that treasure and sold everything so he could have the treasure that was in that field. So the joy that can be found in the Lord is lasting because he endures. He is powerful. He's able to do what he sets out to do. He will not grow tired. He will not change his mind. He will not let you go out of his hand. Finally, the joy of the Lord is justified. Meaning, to use a modern phrase, he's got receipts. He has shown that he can be trusted. He's demonstrated that he is who he says he is. He can do what he claims he can do, and we can trust him. We can be confident in our joy in the Lord because he has absolute power over all things. In your references there, I don't know why I was on a fish kick. But Jonah shows that he has power to make a fish come up and swallow a man and just hold him there for a while. Or in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus needs to pay a tax, he tells Peter, go and catch a fish and pull out of it the money. He's powerful over all things. He's able to sustain those who trust in him. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah is fed by the ravens. Brought meat by the ravens. God's power over all things is demonstrated even in simply the creation. Nothing is that has not been created by him. He's able to sustain all those who trust in him because he is Lord over all things. That's why Jesus can comfort his disciples. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on for clothing. The birds eat. The Lord takes care of them. God clothes the grass, the field, and flowers, he'll take care of you. Don't be anxious. He cares for those things that you deem beneath your notice. He can take care of you. Furthermore, he's just and he's merciful. Look at the language in Psalm 146. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord is merciful, and his people can be comforted in his personal care for them. Later on, it says that the Lord protects the strangers and supports the fatherless and the widow, and he thwarts the way of the wicked. God can be trusted because he cares for his people. Justice for the oppressed. He gives food to those who are in need. He sets captives free. And he cares for those who are most vulnerable. This was God's attitude and God's will in the world always. In Leviticus chapter 19, this is various laws given to Israel. It says this in verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall revere those who are older, the gray-headed. Then he goes on another group. Verse 33, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Anyone more in danger than the new guy in town? And the one who's different than everybody else? The scapegoat for all the problems? The Lord says, no, you'll treat him like one of your native born. You were an alien. You were a stranger. And more than that, he says, I am the Lord your God. He's rooting these admonitions of treating the elderly with respect in the fact that he is God, meaning the Lord is God. Treat the stranger with love as you would the native born. Why? I am the Lord your God, he says. 35, he says, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement, or weight, or capacity. You shall love, or you should have just balances, just weights. He goes on, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. These are commands to be merciful, to be loving, to act with proper love and respect and compassion for all. And Deuteronomy, I won't turn there, but in chapter 10, speaks of caring for the widow. Actually, I will turn there. The widows and orphans. Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for your aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. Swear by his name. God is concerned with those whom the world would see as easily mistreatable. So you can trust in him. Find your joy in him. He is not overlooking those who are beneath him or beneath his notice, as the world might say, I should say. He is able to help those who have needs. In Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. What was one of the things that characterized the ministry of Jesus? He healed the sick, he cleansed the lepers, he raised the dead, he opened the eyes of the blind. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to make sure this is the one, Jesus says, go tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the poor the gospel preached to them. God is able to do all those things. He demonstrated it in Christ. But even more than that, he opens the eyes of people who are blind spiritually. No one seeks after the Lord. No one does. Until the Lord opens his eyes. And finally, it says there in verse 8, the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord will show his love to those who he has made righteous. The picture of God's faithfulness is that he is faithful to those who follow after him. We know by the clarity of the New Testament that the only way that we can do that is by God's making us new. But this was response of God to those who trust in him is found all through the scriptures. I'll close by reading some from Psalm 1. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, nor, and in whatever he does, he prospers. He goes on to describe the wicked as those things that are blown away by the Lord. Verse 6 in Psalm 1 says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God knows the righteous. He cares for the righteous. When it says he loves the righteous, it's not that you are righteous so as to earn his favor, earn his love, earn his kindness. But those on whom God loves, those are the ones who then live and obey the righteousness of God. They obey the commands of God. They live righteously. So why is this an encouragement for Christians' joy? Well, it begins with a praising of the Lord. And these truths in Psalm 146 are always true. We can trust in the God of Jacob. We can have our hope in the Lord for who He is and not be discouraged, not be downcast because of the wicked in this world, because God will thwart the way of the wicked. We can trust in God. And God is the one in whom we have to place our joy. So as we think about joy in the Lord, as we think about the reason why the gospel is tidings of great joy, it's because of who God is. If we remember who He is, and that we can have confident joy in Him, we can then endure all the trials, all the hardships, all the difficulties of life without losing that joy, because our joy is rooted in God and not in circumstances. My trust is in God and not in princes. My hope is one that will be fulfilled in glory. I'm not looking for it to be fulfilled here and now. We can trust in the Lord and have joy. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Lord God, we are so easily pulled aside to fear and find hope or try to find joy in other things. May our days begin and end with hallelujah, as Psalm 146 does. And when that's difficult, Lord, may we instruct our hearts to praise You. Because we know Your word, we know who You are. Help us to rest in Your promises. Help us to find our joy and our contentment in what You have said and what You will do and what You're doing even right now, but found in You. As we celebrate, even prepare to celebrate Christmas, help us to find our joy rooted in You, in who You are, what You have done, and Lord, we know You still have plans that You will accomplish. Let us hope for those as well. Lord, bless us this morning as we disperse, as we go to our homes, and this week as we go to our work. May we honor You, may we trust in You, but in all those areas, may we find our joy in You, and may others see that we have a joy that is altogether different than what is found in this world. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.